Well, we are continuing with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 12. This is the fourth and the last of the servant songs of Isaiah. Those previous songs revealed a number of very important truths about the servant. For example, the servant, by the way, just to remind you, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For example, from the first song, Isaiah 42, we saw that the servant was given a glorious ministry with worldwide implications. In the second song, one of the things that we noted in chapter, this is from chapter 49, that we're given insight into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son that happened in eternity. And we learn that the Son was ordained from all eternity to be the covenant head of those who would be redeemed. But we also see that this work of redeeming his people was going to be a difficult work. It was going to be a hard work. In the third servant song, which is found in Isaiah 50 and part of 51, we see that the servant of God is a truly exemplary and obedient disciple. And we see that he was willing to obey even to the point of great and even painful humiliation. Well, the fourth song, which actually began in Isaiah 52, verse 13, it's really the culmination of all that's been said before in these other songs. As a matter of fact, this fourth servant song is one of the most central passages, not just in the Old Testament, but in the whole, in all of Scriptures. I mean, it's hard to figure out which passages would be more important. And, of course, all of Scripture is important. But this is a very key passage here that we're looking at in Isaiah 53 to understand the work of God in the world. And one thing that we will learn, we learn a great deal about the humiliation, the suffering of Christ in this passage. But it's not just what he endured, but it's why he had to endure it. We're also going to learn, we also see a great deal about his exaltation. And once again, it's not only what happened, but what the significance of his exaltation is. We began looking at this last servant song last Sunday. The first three verses are like an introduction. They're found in Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. And it's basically an introduction. It's basically a summary of what the rest of the servant song in Isaiah 53 is going to be speaking about. And it's actually a summary, and God the Father is the one who is the speaker. A couple things that are there just to remind us. First, it begins speaking of his exaltation. Isaiah 53 has a great emphasis on his suffering, which we're going to see, but it begins, actually begins speaking of his exaltation. And it's talked, it said that he's, that this, the servant is going to perform his work wisely, and as a result of performing his work wisely, his ministry wisely, there's going to be great success, great prosperity, so to speak. We're also given a threefold emphasis that emphasizes how greatly exalted he would be. It says he was high, he's lifted up, he's greatly exalted. You know, any time that the Bible emphasizes something three times, that's like the ultimate kind of emphasis. He's exalted. He's highly exalted. He's greatly exalted. So a great emphasis here just in that first verse of the exaltation of the servant. And then immediately in the next verse, the Father speaks of the great suffering that the servant would endure. That the idea that his appearance would be so marred and so bloody by what was done to him. And then we're told that his blood would serve then as a sprinkling on the nations that would provide cleansing, that would provide atonement. So in those first three verses, then we see an emphasis on exaltation, we see an emphasis on suffering, and also an emphasis on atonement. All of those are going to be spoken of in more detail in chapter 53. Well, beginning in chapter 53, we actually have a different speaker. Actually, it's a group of people doing the speaking. These are people who are speaking about the message of the servant. They're speaking about the Messiah. They have believed that message themselves. They didn't always believe. And but now they're speaking to others and bemoaning the fact that so few believe. I think there's a good chance these are probably intended to be Jewish speakers who put their faith in Christ, and the idea that there were so few of the Jewish faith who actually believed. So then these speakers begin to speak or talk about who the servant was. They speak really, by implication, of the circumstances of his birth, of the place where he grew up, and just all the things that were so unimpressive, that were not outstanding at all. And these kind of things were, I mean, just his whole circumstances were not given in such a way to attract attention to himself. And this is one of the reasons that people did not believe in him, is because of that. And then they speak of how he was despised and forsaken of men, especially moving into the time of his public ministry, is where you begin to see that. And it's in this context that these speakers say that the servant was a man of sorrows. Well, that's where we pick up this morning. So I want to start by reading verses 4 through 9. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So in these verses, we are given a great deal of insight into our first point, which is the idea of just the suffering of the servant of God. And the first thing we note is that those who are doing the speaking are seeing some differences in what was first stated. In other words, in verse 3, they say, "He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Well, the understanding seems to be, at first, that it was his own grief, that it was his own sorrow that was causing this. They even say in verse 4, they thought that this sorrow came because he was being smitten and afflicted by God for his own sin, is the assumption there. But we also read at the beginning of verse 4 that they realize this is not the case. This is not what was going on. Because it's not his own griefs, it's not his own sorrows. Instead, they say, "Surely it's our griefs he himself bore, and it's our sorrows that he carried." The word used there for griefs and sorrows, some of your translations probably have the word sickness, because it's all kind of included in this word. It's just the idea of like the miseries of this life that come as a consequence of sin. So the first thing we note about the servant's suffering is this: the servant bore the sorrowful consequences of the sins of his people. The sorrowful consequences. So the reason for the pain and the sorrow and the shame of Christ is because he bore our griefs, is because he bore our sorrows. There is much misery that comes from sin. We know that personally. We know of misery personally that comes because of sin. We see it in other people's lives. We see it in the world at large. We see the idea of misery coming from sin. And it's not misery that comes because of evolutionary progress in the name of survival of the fittest. It's suffering that comes from the very presence of sin. That's why there's so much misery and so many consequences that we see because of that. So a part of the suffering that Christ endured is because he bore the sorrowful consequences of the sins of his people. That leads us naturally to the next point. The servant bore the guilt of sinners' transgressions as their substitute. So we move now into the circumstances surrounding his death in verse 5. the image here is of the servant being pierced through. This is speaking of actions that would lead to a violent death. He is crushed or severely bruised. At the end of the verse, it speaks of his scourging. More importantly, why was he pierced through? Why was he crushed? Why was he scourged? First, remember, like we just said, that the sorrow and misery described earlier comes as a result of sin. It's a result of sin. Sin has misery that goes with it. So the reason that the servant bore the sorrowful consequences of his people is because he bore the guilt of their sin. And since he bore the guilt of their sin, he bore the sorrows that goes with it. The chorus of the speakers now say, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, not for his. He was crushed for our iniquities, not because of anything that he did wrong. It's the chastening for our well-being or for our peace that fell upon him." So the servant of God bore the guilt of sinners' transgressions as their substitute. Now, what we're seeing here is why the earlier servant songs spoke of the difficulty and the pain that the servant would endure. It didn't really explain this to us earlier, but this song is making it very plain on why there was going to be so much pain and difficulty in the work of the servant. It's because he was taking the sin of his people as their substitute. He was suffering pain. Ultimately, he would suffer death that they ought to have suffered themselves. We also read in verse 5, it says, "By his scourging we are healed." Healing is a common figure that you use just to speak of relief that comes from someone who has been suffering, but that suffering has been given some relief. So when we think of the New Testament, when Jesus healed people in his ministry, he healed for physical problems, but it wasn't just, oftentimes, not just connected to physical problems. It was connected to spiritual problems. Oftentimes, it was connected to demon possession, the need for forgiveness. All this kind of fit together as far as Jesus' ministry of healing. And so it just reminds us that the salvation that Christ provides is a comprehensive salvation, body and soul. And praise God that we're often given healing of various afflictions in this life. But it's only going to be in eternity that healing spoken of is going to be in its complete form. So now as we speak of Christ as the substitute for sin, verse 6 gets even more specific. It says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Again, the speakers are still presenting their case here. It says, note how they make sure that every person realizes that it's their sin that has caused the servant's great suffering. It says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray." In general, it says, we're like sheep. And the idea here is like just a dumb animal, just making a foolish choice, just like an animal would make a foolish choice just to go their own way, to be in charge of your own life. That's what he says. But then they say, it's not just all of us. He says, they say, each one of us. It gets down specific. It's not just in general. Yeah, everybody sinned. The next phrase, each of us. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Not just those people in general, but me and you. Each one of us has turned to go his own way. Every person has sinfully and proudly chosen to do that. But the hope here is this, is that the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we see this next point. It was God who laid the iniquity of sinners on the servant, and it was God who was the ultimate source of his suffering. So it's God himself who made the servant, his son, suffer. He did that by placing the iniquity of sinners on him. The word used there, for it says, causing our iniquity to fall upon him, means to hit or to strike violently. The idea of falling upon him is to hit or to strike in a violent way. So we would expect our own iniquity maybe to have that kind of result, you know, to be violent, to be struck violent. But that's not what the point is. The point is the Lord caused our guilt to strike Christ in a violent way in our place. It struck Christ not only in his body, but also in his soul. And he endured violent suffering on every level as a result. We then begin to see some descriptions of how the servant responded to this. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So we see from here this next point, and that is that the servant endured false accusations, suffering, and death with a quiet submission. Jesus Christ endured all that he endured voluntarily. He had known from eternity what was required of him. He was an exemplary disciple who fully submitted to the Father's will, even though it would mean enduring the greatest possible humiliation. He did it willingly. When it says he didn't open his mouth, it really means he wasn't defending himself. He wasn't cursing his persecutors because of what they're doing. He wasn't pointing out the injustice of what was being done to him. Instead, he endured it like a lamb being led to slaughter. In verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That word for judgment is speaking of a judicial procedure. And when you add oppression with it, it's the idea that an unjust verdict is what resulted from this particular judicial proceeding. And of course, this takes us back to what happened to Christ personally. He actually went through, I don't know if you've ever counted this up, but from the time he was arrested until Pilate offered the final condemnation, he went through 6 different trials. Just injustice all the way through. In every single aspect of it, there were things wrong with how it was done or things that were false about what were said over and over and over. He endured it like a lamb being led to slaughter. And in the final verdict, Pontius Pilate was under pressure. That's the part of what the idea of this oppression. He was being pressured in order to actually find an obviously innocent man as guilty and deserving of death. But Jesus Christ endured this unjust verdict with a quiet submission. The comparison to a lamb being led to slaughter brings us to this final point in this section related to his suffering. The servant's substitutionary death was a propitiation for sinners. The lamb reference there is probably referring to the sacrificial lamb that was offered up on the first Passover. Of course, you remember that God pronounced a judgment on Egypt as far as the 10th of a series of 10 plagues to release the people of Israel from the Egyptians. And in that final one, the judgment was rendered that the oldest male in each household would be put to death. But the Israelites were instructed to take a lamb within each household, to kill that lamb as the substitute and paint its blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over their dwelling place. So the lamb was the substitute, the sacrificial lamb in place of the one who was, the judgment was that they would die. Well, Jesus is that and became that sacrificial lamb offered up in the place of sinners. John the Baptist picks up on this reference when he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about Christ Jesus and he describes him as the one that God displayed publicly as a propitiation. It's a big word. That God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Propitiation speaks of one who bears wrath. A wrath bearer. So it's one who endures the wrath of one, really in the place of another. Christ Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. As the Lamb of God, he bore the wrath of God as a substitute. In verse 8, it says, he was cut off. That word cut off means to be, speaks of a violent death. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Once again, and you see this, I didn't even count this up. There's probably a good 5 or 6 times where it's pointed out in this particular chapter that what Christ did was as a substitute for sinners. That is mentioned over and over. It's obviously something we are supposed to understand and hold and be very much aware that he died as a substitute. Back in verse 5, it had mentioned that the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Well, the word for well-being is actually the word for peace. And so one thing that was happening here was that peace was being purchased. Because in Christ, those who are at odds with each other are reconciled. They are brought to peace. And you think about it, because first you have people who have already been described here as those who have gone their own way. Each of us has gone our own way. In other words, we have become God's enemies by going our own way instead of what he has called us to do and created us to be. We have gone our own way. So we're God's enemies. Well, as a result, we're under then God's condemnation, his judgment, because of that. And so it is only through Christ as the substitute, as our propitiation, that peace with God can come. Now, after this great emphasis, very detailed emphasis, not only on the detail, because it talks about, and we've noticed, if you've noticed, we've talked about several different aspects of just of actual, of Christ's actual life. We've talked about his birth, his growing up, his ministry where he was rejected. We've talked about the trial that he endured. We've talked about the scourging he endured. We've talked about the death he endured. So we're talking about details of his life, but we're also talking about, even more importantly, is what those details meant. What was actually going on when these things took place? Well, after this great emphasis on his suffering and humiliation, now we turn to a different emphasis, and that is the exaltation of the servant of God. And the first point we're going to consider here really technically is still part of his humiliation, but it's the signal that the servant's suffering is over. So the first thing we see is this. Though the servant died alongside sinners, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. So now we're moving to his burial. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Under the Roman government, which is obviously when Jesus Christ did endure this suffering and was crucified and killed, there was no provision made for burial of one who was crucified, especially someone who was convicted of treason. The body would just stay on the cross, and even when the person had died, to be eaten by birds, by animals. Ultimately, it may just be thrown into a field. But unless a family member or someone came and took the body, that's what would happen to it. The Roman government made no provision for the body of someone who was crucified. But Jesus didn't deserve that kind of treatment. It said, we're reminded again, he had done no violence. No deceit was found in his mouth. He had done nothing wrong. He did not deserve that kind of treatment in life or in death. So the Lord did not allow this to happen to Christ the servant. His suffering was over. And in preparation for his exaltation, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, he took Jesus' body and buried it in his own tomb. So Jesus had died among wicked men. Criminals were on either side. Those were his peers at the time. That's who he died alongside. And so his dead body was doomed to be dishonored in the same way theirs would be. But that's not what happened. He was buried in a tomb, specifically the tomb of a rich man. Now, with that, with the final verses of Isaiah 53, the exaltation of Christ is focused on even in more specific. So look at now at verses 10 through 12. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It seems now that those who had begun speaking in verse 1, it looks like they finished what they were going to say in verse 9. So now in verses 10 and 11, it seems now that it's probably Isaiah the prophet who is actually doing the speaking. And then in verse 12, it's going to be God the Father who speaks once again. He's the one who began speaking, and he's the one who will end up speaking at the end of this particular song. So the first thing that we learn from Isaiah about Christ's exaltation is this, the next point. Death was not the end for the servant. He was resurrected so that his days were prolonged. Verse 10 begins with another reminder of that substitutionary propitiation that Christ was in his death. It says it was the Lord himself who crushed him. It was the Lord who put him to grief. And it says God the Father was pleased to do this. This, when he's talking about pleasure, doesn't mean that he enjoyed it, as we would do something that we just enjoy as a pastime. It means that Christ was dying again as a substitute for sinners and was therefore appeasing the wrath of God that those sinners deserved. The servant completed the work that he was given to do, and God's pleasure was in the fact that the Son accomplished this work, this perfectly divine work. He accomplished it, and the Father is pleased at what he did. He accomplished it perfectly. And then as clear proof of the Father's good pleasure, we're told he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. It's already been made clear the servant has died. He was cut off from the land of the living. So he's dead. He's been killed. But now we see that God will prolong his days, prolong the days of a dead man. In other words, he will continue to live even though he's died. So this is a reference to the fact that the servant would be resurrected. It also says that he will see his offspring. Well, this refers to those who would believe in his name, his children, so to speak, those who would believe in his name. For example, like the chorus that was speaking in verses 1 through 9, is representing people who themselves at first did not believe. They did not understand, but they obviously put their faith in Christ. That is concluded in this group of who would be his offspring, those who would believe in his name. And it's also interesting to note here, the life he continues to live is in communion with, in connection with his offspring, which is another way the New Testament talks about us being in Christ, alive in Christ. So the offspring continues in fellowship with the servant, with our servant, with our Lord, the servant, and with those he came to serve. So there you obviously have here, but again, the servant and his servants. Now the emphasis on the servant's exaltation continues with this. The servant fully executed the will of God, and so there was great blessing and satisfaction as a result. Verse 10 ends up by saying, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. His hand, I think, is referring to the actual ministry of the servant, what he did, what he accomplished, the ministry of the servant. He fully pleased the Lord in all his ministry that he was given, Therefore, the Lord will cause the ministry of the servant to prosper, to bring forth great fruit. Verse 11 now seems to speak to the thoughts of the servant himself. He had to endure great anguish of body and soul, but Christ sees the fruit of that suffering and is himself fully satisfied. Reminds me of the phrase in Hebrews 12, where it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." There is a joy, there is a satisfaction that the servant, that the Son of God actually has in himself, because again, for accomplishing this work, but also for what the result of that work is going to be. What is that fruit? What is the result? Well, those for whom he suffered and died will be saved. They will be brought to in peace with God. Those, again, going back to Isaiah 49, that second servant song, those that he had been given under him as the covenant head, he was their covenant head, they would all be redeemed. The fruit, in other words, everything that had been said that he was going to accomplish will be accomplished. It's because he did everything just exactly right. How could it not be fully accomplished? And our Savior delights in that. He delights in our salvation, because our salvation glorifies his work as the Savior. Now, the blessings of the salvation of his offspring include several things that are mentioned here. One is this: it is by the work of the servant that many sinners are forgiven and counted as righteous. Look at the last part of verse 11. He says, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." So it's Christ himself who bears the iniquities of his offspring, of those he came to save. He suffers on behalf of those who would believe in him. And since he bears our iniquities, that means, first off, that our sins are forgiven. They're paid for. The guilt of our sin is taken away. And as you apply that to yourself, and you think about, you've probably got a category in your mind of some of the worst sins you've ever committed. We don't want to share those. No, we don't want anybody to even know about it. But you've probably got a place in your mind where you remember some of those things. Those are included here. You may have more recent sins in mind, things you just did yesterday. They're included here. It's also included any sins you're going to commit later today or tomorrow or next week. He bore our iniquities, and as a result, they are forgiven. Even the worst things you can remember that you have done, if you have put your faith in Christ, they are forgiven. They are removed. They are gone. And if you were to stand before God in a court of law, he would say, "Not guilty," even though you did it. It's not guilty because the servant took the guilt. But it doesn't stop there. And it's not only that servants are declared not guilty, they're also declared to be completely righteous. That's what it means. It says, "My servant will justify the many." Well, justify is the idea of make or count as righteous. It's the righteousness of the servant. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of the servant, the Son of God, that is put to our account, because it was done on our behalf. He didn't need that righteousness. He's already perfectly righteous. He's the Son of God. He earned righteousness to be put to our account, because we did need it, and we do need it. We need to be not guilty, but we also need to be completely righteous to stand in the presence of God and to be perfectly at peace and right with him. Again, it's not a righteousness that we have earned. It's not a righteousness that you can improve on. And if you're in Christ, it's not a righteousness that you can lose, because it's the righteousness of Christ that is placed to your account. He has justified us in that sense. It's a perfect, God-honoring righteousness that's been earned by the Savior for his offspring. And Christ finds great satisfaction in doing that for all of his people. By the way, it's a small word, but I think it's important to note. His people are called the many. They're not the few and far between. They are the many. I think that's a good word to remember. It's a multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that no man can number. The many. There's more to the blessing for the offspring. It's in the triumph of the servant that he shares the spoils with his people. This beginning of verse 12 says, "Therefore I will allot him," this is God the Father speaking, "therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." Again, this is God the Father speaking, and this is a picture here of the servant triumphant. The servant triumphant. And in the same way that a king or a great general is going to receive the spoils of the victory of a great battle that they won, the servant does as well. There are spoils that go with this victory. What does he do with those spoils? It says he divides them with the strong. Now again, I believe that's the many. That's his offspring. Weak, but have become strong in Christ because of what he has done on our behalf. His people then participate in the spoils of his victory. Now, one of the things that means is that if you're one of his offspring, if you're a believer, then you're one of his heirs. There's a heritage. There's an inheritance that is yours and that is mine because of Christ's victory, and that he shares that with his offspring, with all of his children. It's every blessing that is in the heavenly places in Christ. Redemption, adoption, forgiveness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, eternal life. That's our inheritance and more that's been given, that our Savior has earned for us. It's our inheritance. I think it's also referring here to the spiritual gifts that the Lord gives to each one of his children. I want to read for you, actually, of all verses, Jeremy referred to this one this morning in Sunday school, but I think it fits here. And it's interesting, I'm going to read for you verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians chapter 4. But what I want you to note is right after this is when the Lord begins to speak of spiritual gifts he has given to his church for the maturity and growth and benefit and blessing of the church. He says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." I think this is the same idea of giving the spoils of his victory. And in this case, the spoils is spiritual gifts. So, as a believer, you are forgiven, you are righteous, you're a part of the body of Christ, you are a child of God, you are an offspring of the Lord, and you've been given spiritual gifts, various spiritual gifts in which you can minister to one another, and other people can minister to you. So it's that's part of what's going on here. That's part of the spoils of victory the Lord Jesus Christ has given, which is spiritual gifts to his church. Okay, there's one final aspect of the servant's exaltation. The servant is the exalted priest, not only in his sacrificial death, but also in his continued intercession for his people. So the last part of verse 12 says, "Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many," there's that substitution again, "and interceded for the transgressors." There's two main roles that the Old Testament priest had. First, they were to bring sacrifices for the sins of the people. And then second, they were to pray for the people for whom those sacrifices had been offered. So as our great high priest Christ Jesus brought sacrifice for the sins of his people. The Old Testament priest, of course, offered sacrifices day after day after day. It even says, what we were told in Hebrews, that they couldn't even sit down because there was no time to sit down. They continued to have to offer all these sacrifices, just hundreds upon hundreds and thousands upon thousands of sacrifices for many, many years. The job was never done. But Jesus Christ offered himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, once. And he offered it once for his people. And that's all that had to be done. Because as the Son of God, when he offered himself, there was an infinite merit, an infinite worth to the sacrifice that he offered. Nothing else needs to be offered. Nothing else needs to be done. It's been done perfectly well. And our Lord is fully pleased at what he accomplished on our behalf, that sacrifice. But our Savior continues as a priest, and that it says he intercedes for the transgressors. Now, he continues to intercede for us as believers. I mean, some of us have been Christians for many years. And every day, all through that time, our Savior has continued to intercede on our behalf. But you notice specifically, this here he says interceded for the transgressors. He's praying for the ones who had not put their faith in Christ yet. He's praying for the ones that the chorus was bemoaning. Who has believed our message? The idea that many had not. And so what happens is the Lord provides our salvation, the forgiveness, the righteousness, everything that goes with that. And then he intercedes for the transgressions to make sure that they get what he paid for them to have. Because if he just accomplishes it and just sits back and says, okay, let's see what happens, nobody's going to receive it. Because all we like sheep have gone astray our own way. Unless he changes our heart, unless he intercedes for the transgressors, transgressors will not be saved. And what he's interceding is that second phrase in verse 1, is that the arm of the Lord will be revealed to them. That he would overcome that resistance, that he would save them, and that they would receive all that Jesus Christ had accomplished for them on their behalf. So he is the one who not only provides salvation, but enables us to repent and believe in him for our salvation. And again, it's in our salvation that he is so greatly exalted. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. There's just so many truths here. Many of them we are very familiar with because we have heard of these things, many of us, most of our life, and I thank you for that. But Lord, I think about the old hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." I mean, these are truths that we should never get tired of. I mean, our whole eternity is based on what we just talked about in Isaiah chapter 53. And it tells us that everything is dependent on what Christ Jesus has done on our behalf as the servant of God. Thank you so much for being the substitute for our sins. We are people who just have gone astray on our own, going our own way. But Christ Jesus bore our iniquities as his own, so that those sins could be forgiven and that we could be justified in the sight of God. Thank you for those glorious gifts, that glorious salvation that we have. It's so easy. We go about day to day. We have all kinds of just very menial kind of responsibilities and everyday almost monotonous tasks that we do. But Lord, it's never monotonous just to think of who we are in Christ. Thank you for what you've done on our behalf. And Lord, help us to continue to rejoice and to understand that and be so glad about it. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. The price has been paid. Sins have been paid for. A righteousness has been purchased. And again, every one of us go our own way. But we can't go, if we continue to go our own way, that means we have to pay the price for the sin ourselves, which is eternity in hell. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ and to receive the salvation that he has provided. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I realize I have gone my own way. I have lived in ways that I should not have lived. I have not trusted you. I repent of my sin. I admit my sin. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 100.